His name. Well, as you know, we are looking at the qualifications for an elder as laid out in Titus. And last week we looked at the elder and his family. And next week we're looking at the elder and the Word of God. And today we're looking at the elder's character, verses 7 and 8. And I'm sure that there are more densely packed verses in the Bible than these two verses, but I'm not sure if there are many of them. There's a lot to glean just from this section that we're looking at together. He begins with these words in verse 7, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." And so, as we talked about before, these qualities of an elder aren't qualities for an elder. And we use the example of somebody who's in the military and they take their physical fitness test. And when they pass that physical fitness test in basic training, they reach the standard. And once they reach that standard, someone will say to them, a drill instructor, a drill sergeant, or whatever the name of the person in whatever branch the person is in, will say to them, "Congratulations. You passed the basic PT test. Your score can never fall below this line." And so it's the same thing for elders, that elders are to be chosen among the congregation, but the qualities that we're looking for in elders' life isn't just for those who would serve in spiritual leadership, like we say, "Oh, well, I'm glad I'm not doing that because I don't have to live according to those standards." No, this is for every believer. And elders are chosen from among the congregation. And so we notice that he gives a number of qualifications here, and we're going to go into each one of them. But it's interesting that we notice the third word here in the verse, "for an overseer." That word is a synonym for the word elder. Some of you may have a different translation. Maybe you're using the King James or you're using the New King James. And you will notice that that word is not overseer. That word is translated as bishop. Well, there's a reason for that. And the King James Version is heavily influenced by the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and they have bishops. Maybe some of you are from traditions where they're bishops. Maybe you're from a Methodist background and you remember that there were bishops in your church. Or maybe you're from an Episcopal or Anglican background and you remember there being bishops. Maybe you're from a Roman Catholic background and you knew about the bishop who was overseeing this diocese. And so you wonder why at Central Congregational Church we don't have bishops and why so many churches that you know of don't have bishops. Well, it all really comes down to the use of this word, because the Greek word for overseer is episkopos, and that's where you get Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church has bishops, and all churches that have bishops are episcopal in their church government. And so the question is, should this word be translated as overseer? And overseer, by that we mean a functional title or synonym for the word elder, or should it be translated as bishop? Well, the scriptures make it clear that the word overseer here and the word elder are synonymous. I want to show you, I want to give you an example of this, how it's just used in a regular way where it's very, very obvious. Acts chapter 20, you'll notice in verse 17, Paul now wants to meet with the elders from Ephesus. So it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So now we have the elders who have now gone to meet with Paul, and then he addresses them. Look at verse 28. This is what he says to the elders: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That's the same word. But this is a word that's referring to elders. It's a functional title for elders. Elders are to oversee God's flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he ordained with his own blood. And so we can see very clearly that these two words were used interchangeably. In fact, a great Methodist scholar, his name is Thomas Oden, he's gone home to be with the Lord, but he even wrote this about these words, and obviously from a tradition where they have bishops. And this is what Thomas Oden said. It is likely at this formative stage of church organization that all episcopoi, that is elders, overseers, and this, he wrote overseers, they're not me, or presbyteroi, that's where we get the word Presbyterian. The word behind the word elder is the word is presbyteroi, from which we get Presbyterianism, and the Presbyterians model their church leadership structure around elders, and thus the name. So he says, it is likely at this formative stage of church organization that all episcopoi, overseers, were presbyteroi, elders. No compelling necessity had yet arisen for a special order of superintending diocesan elders, that would be bishops. It would later become a more deliberately defined separate office. And so that's why some churches have bishops and other churches don't, because it's a disagreement about this one word. I think that we're on safe ground then to see this as a synonym for the word elder rather than a separate word. It describes the function of an elder, that is to oversee God's work. We see this developed a little bit more in verse 7, where he calls the overseer or the elder God's steward. Now, the stewards were people who held, who took care of the day-to-day operations and handled the all the issues that went on in the household of a wealthy person. So the mark that he gives us for an elder is somebody who handles the affairs of the church of God on behalf of God, people that God has entrusted to take care of the affairs of the church. Now, it's the role of the elder, or it was the role of the steward, to do everything that they did in the best interest of the master of the house. The steward was never to do things in a way that was self-serving. Everything that they did was in service to their master. And even more the case, when you talk about elders in a congregation, it is even more incumbent upon them than somebody who's simply watching over a wealthy person's house to do everything that they do in the best interest of the flock of God. And so we notice that this is the job that they're given. We see an outstanding example of a steward in Joseph. Many of you are familiar with the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. It said this about Joseph in Genesis 39:6. So he left, that is Potiphar, that was the lord of the house, left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but for the food he ate. The one desire of a steward is to please his master, and this is a very important barometer for leadership, particularly church leadership. But if we want to have leadership on any level, that should always be our first concern. Whatever organization it is we're working with, whatever is in the best interest of that organization, if we are in leadership, that's how we're to approach it, never to be self-serving. And so it is the case to an even higher level when it comes to people who would serve as elders to lead God's church. Everything must be done to the glory of God, not to be done in a self-serving way. And that is why the elder, he repeats, must be above reproach, which we talked about the last couple of weeks. Well, so what is it? What is it? What is our job? What is our job? Our job is simple. It is to help others fall in love with Jesus. That's our job. Whether we are an elder or just a Christian serving him, our job is to help others fall in love with Jesus. And this only happens when people see Jesus in us. And so that's why it's critical. And so he now lists a whole set of qualities. You'll see that in verse 7, he gives us five vices to avoid. And in verse 8, he gives us six virtues to embrace. So if we look at it together, it tells us that the one who is the overseer or the elder, but this is true of all of us as Christians, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Five vices to avoid. But then we have six virtues to embrace. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So we have six virtues to embrace. Now, rather than going through each one in order, I've divided them up into four categories. When I was 14 years old, I had grandparents who were amazing servants of God, but I rarely ever had the opportunity to interact with them. They had been missionaries in South America, and then when they left the mission field, they went back to New Zealand, and that was my grandmother's home. That's where she grew up. And so we had very little interaction, and every so many years, we would see them. They would come for a visit to the States. And the last time that I saw my grandfather, when he was in his right mind, he was slipping into dementia at this point. We could see early signs of dementia at this point. And one of the last times I could really interact with him on any kind of intellectual level, because I was 14, and the time I'd seen him before that, maybe I was 8 or 9. He gave me a Christian book, and the book was on your attitude. And I thought, is Grandpa telling me something? But he gave me this book on your attitude. And I've held on to that book ever since. Decades have gone by. I still have that book that my grandfather gave me. And ever since then, I thought to myself, whatever he's trying to tell me, he's saying that your attitude makes a big difference in your Christian life, in your walk with God. And so this section we can divide into four different Christian attitudes. Number one, we can look at the Christian attitude toward others, toward self, toward money, and then our attitude in general. And that's how we're going to divide it up. So we're not going to keep it in the same order that it's in. We're going to kind of jumble it up according to category that each one of these falls into. And so let's look at, first of all, our attitude toward others. He gives us these qualities. The elder must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or violent. Not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or violent when it comes to our attitude toward others. We were part of one church. And we had a person who was a staff member of the church, and this person was full-time, took care of the building, did all the maintenance, and we're going to call him Korg. We're going to call him Korg. Not his real name, but we're going to call him that. So Korg was fastidious about keeping the church the way that he felt it should be, but one of his main strategies was by making sure that everybody kind of kept up with it themselves. So, for instance, if somebody was at church during the week, maybe they were in a meeting and they left a light on, that was a no-no. Or maybe they were in a meeting and they left some chairs out, that was a no-no. Or maybe they didn't quite, maybe they left papers on desks and different places in the church building, that was a no-no. In fact, what Korg would do when people arrived on Sunday morning is he would be waiting by the front door. And as soon as those people walked in the door, members of the congregation would walk in the door, Korg would be there ready to chew them up and down. Have you ever met a Korg? And as soon as that happened, the people that he talked to, they were in a miserable mood. Their family members were in a miserable mood. Their friends were in a miserable mood. When we heard about it, the leadership was in a miserable mood, and there was only one person happy, and that was Korg, because he got it off of his chest. And now the rest of us are bearing this burden that he left for us. Well, it didn't make church a very hospitable environment for people to come. And one of the things, one of the marks that I think Paul is showing us as Christians, as members of God's church, is that we must do all that we can to put people around us at ease. We want the church to be a safe haven where people can come. We want it to be a hospital for those who are spiritually sick who can come and heal. And so we notice here that the first of the issues that he deals with is that of arrogance. Arrogance is simply ungodly, it's kind of ungodly pride. This often happens when we get inflated by maybe the things that we're doing or maybe our agenda or something of that nature. But instead of this kind of arrogance, what God calls us to be are people who lay down that sense of pride at the foot of the cross so that we become happy when others succeed. We become happy for other people when they get what we really want. And when we come to a place where we don't really care who gets the credit. That makes Jesus look beautiful when we live that way. He also mentions the quick-tempered person. Quick-tempered people often aren't teachable. They're often territorial. They're often easily offended. It's the opposite of the quality of being peaceable that we find in 1 Timothy 3 that is descriptive of the elder. God calls us to be people who are peaceable. I love Proverbs 19:11. This would save us so many headaches in life, in all of our relationships, whether it be work, whether it be family, whether it be church, whatever sphere we're operating in, if we simply took to heart these words. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. There's a translation, it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. It's easier for me to remember. It is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. Imagine if we went through life reminding ourselves of that. Something happens, we feel slighted, and then we remind ourselves of what we read here, Proverbs 19:11. It is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. Can you imagine how all of our relationships would change if we simply observe that one rule? He also says, in our attitudes toward others, we must not be violent. The word literally refers to somebody who's a striker. It's someone who's pugnacious. They're a bully. One of the antidotes of this temptation to be a bully, to be pugnacious, to be a striker, is to think about when we are dealing with other people, that particularly if we're operating on any level of leadership, we have to be ready to absorb others' blows without striking back. We need to be ready to absorb others' blows without striking back. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be a doormat. It doesn't mean that that we are simply a pushover. One of the best ways, and I know I've shared this before, but best ways to illustrate this is probably my favorite president. He was a gentleman, and I was reading a biography of his by one of his closest aides, one person who was with him for many, many years. And in his biography, he described this president. And he said, you know, if I were to just put it in a few words, he said this president had a mushy exterior. He was soft. He was mushy. He was easygoing. He was affable. He was funny. He was somebody that people enjoyed being around. Said, but if you were to take your fist and you were to go back and punch him, you'd meet a steel bar. Because he had healthy boundaries. So on the one hand, if someone were to strike him, he stands his ground, defends his place. But on the other hand, you're not expecting him to come back with a right hook or something like that. He did not attack back. And that is a healthy picture of what leaders do. They must be willing. They must be willing to absorb blows without throwing punches. I'm going to go back to this quick-tempered. I missed a quote that I'd like to share with you that I think is very good. It's from Aristotle. Came across this. But he uses the same word. Quick-tempered persons lose no time being angry and do so with those that they ought not over things that they ought not and far more than they ought. That's pretty good? Quick-tempered persons lose no time being angry and do so with those they ought not over things that they ought not and far more than they ought. And so God is calling us as his people not to be quick-tempered, not to be violent, not to be arrogant in our dealings with others. Secondly, in our dealings with self, we must learn to say no to self and yes to God. And so he gives us these qualities. First, one to avoid, and that is not a drunkard, but then two to embrace, self-controlled and disciplined. Well, this word here for drunkard, it describes all kinds of pitfalls that we can fall into, all kinds of impulsive behavior that God is calling us to avoid. It could be not just dealing with drugs and alcohol, which this is an obvious reference to, but also includes things like gambling. We don't want to be in a situation where we become addicted to it. Actually, I looked up a list of highly addictive behaviors, and here are just some of them. Gambling, internet watching, binge eating, and would you believe the last one? I just had to include it. I can't imagine it's that common outside of the West Coast, but plastic surgery. There are some people who are addicted to plastic surgery. Well, it's a dangerous thing to be driven by our impulses. When we are driven by our impulses, we are reckless. We would trade our families. We would trade our jobs. We would trade our reputations. Because there is this thing that we want to participate in. We will trade the most important things, the most valuable things, for things that mean nothing. We need to be careful about impulsiveness. This is particularly true of the elder, but it's true of all of us. The elders to be self-controlled. This refers to a person who exercises strength under control. They are in control of themselves. This person is prudent. This person is thoughtful. We also read another quality. They're disciplined. This word here for discipline is used of elite athletes. It's the kind of commitment that's required. I know that I've shared this before with you, but there are three, I believe, keystone disciplines of the Christian life. And everything else that happens in our Christian lives piggyback off of this. Number one, faithfully involved in worshiping together with God's people. Church attendance. Second, daily Bible reading and daily prayer. Everything else in the Christian life flows out of those three things. Those three disciplines. Being part of the body of Christ, spending time daily in the Word of God, and spending time daily with Him in prayer. Everything else flows from those three disciplines. You know that song we sang, I believe it was last week, No Longer Slaves, it goes like this. I am no longer a slave to fear, I am a child of God. You know, we hear these words and we say, well, how am I going to live this way? How can God expect me to do this? I want you to know that there's good news in the gospel. Because when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, he empowers us to obey him. He empowers us to say no to all ungodliness. This is one of the most freeing things that I ever learned in the Christian life. For many years of my life, I believed that it was God's will that I should struggle with sin forever. And obviously, I still struggle with sin. But there were certain sins that were besetting sins, and I thought that this was going to be the way it was forever, because that was God's way by design. I was expecting it. That's what I wanted in my, well, I didn't really want it in my life, but that's what I assumed would be the case in my life, that there were certain sins that I would never get beyond, that I would never have victory over, because that was God's design, and that's just not true. In fact, we notice in Romans chapter 6, it's the verse before the responsive reading that we had today. Romans 6, verse 6, it says this: "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." You know what he's saying, brothers and sisters? If you are in Christ, if you have a relationship with Christ, you are no longer enslaved to sin. You don't have to live in your sin. You don't have to be controlled by your sin. You don't have to be driven by impulsiveness, because in Christ, he has given us a new nature, and in Christ, we can have victory over all of these things that beset us. That's a beautiful, beautiful hope. So we think about that song, "No Longer Slaves." It'd be fun. I'm not suggesting we do this, but I've been known to change the words sometimes when we sing a song, but how about if we sung this? "I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I am a child of God." What a blessing that is to know. Yes, we're going to struggle with sin until the day that we die. Yes, there's going to come a day where we are going to be free. But also, yes, God can give you victory over the things that you're struggling with. There is hope. There is hope. Every time we fall into that sin, whatever it is, we need to get back on our knees. We need to confess our sin to God. We need to turn from that sin and turn to him. And I believe as we do that over the course of time, I believe that God will begin to turn the taste in our mouth for sin, and no longer will we want to engage in that anymore. This is how God works. He works in our hearts in this way. He changes our desires. Here's the bottom line. When it comes to our attitude towards self, if we can't control ourselves, it's important that we don't exercise authority over other people. If we can't control ourselves, it's important that we don't exercise authority over others. Number three, our attitude toward money. Our attitude toward money. We're to be generous. Therefore, we're not to be greedy for gain. We're to be hospitable. It's interesting. If we look at this qualification about greed, in both sections where it has qualifications for elders and where it has qualification for deacons, this is listed in all those contexts. Why is that? Well, it's because greed is a powerful temptation, and particularly for those who are in authority. And so Paul is very careful that anyone who would serve in a position of authority or leadership within the body not struggle in this particular area. What does Jesus say about our money? Well, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, we have this picture. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I bet you that we could find out really quick what was important to us if we sat down at the end of the month and then we looked at how we spent our money. We would know what our favorite maybe restaurants are. We would know what our favorite types of clothing might be. We would know all kinds of things about ourselves. But one thing we would know is what our priorities are. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Where our treasure is, there our heart is also. And we need to be generous. We need to be generous with what God has given us. Rather than being greedy, we're expected to be hospitable. Why does he have this note about being hospitable to others? It's to open our hearts and our homes to other people. The reason, one of the key reasons in the ancient world is that when people would travel from place to place, it wasn't like today. If we want to go across the country and we want to stay in a hotel, we can generally tell which hotels are safe, and we can stay there and not worry about anything very much or anything happening while we're in that hotel. But in the ancient world, inns were very dangerous places to stay. So when Christians would go from place to place, they would bring with them a letter, typically from their home church. And they would go from one city to another city. And when they made it there, people would come out and they would show that they were Christians. And other Christians who might live in that city would see the letter from their home church, and they would give them a place to stay. And they would give to these other people out of their poverty. They were generous, so much so that hospitality became a hallmark. It became synonymous with what it meant to be a Christian. In Hebrews 13, 1 to 2, we see this. It says in those verses, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So that's a motivation to be hospitable to other people. I love this other verse. It's also from Proverbs chapter 19, same chapter we read from a little bit earlier. Proverbs 19:17. It says, "Whoever is generous to the poor," listen to this, "whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." You can't go wrong with that, right? God will repay. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. You've probably seen it. I could give you lots of examples of people who destroyed their families, who destroyed their relationships, because of their headlong pursuit of money. Grabbing more, couldn't get enough, hoarding it, taking it, keeping it. And as a result of that, destroyed everything in their life that mattered. God calls us to be generous with what we have, our attitude toward money. Number four, our attitude in general. He speaks to our attitude in general. We are to be lover of good, upright and holy, verse 8. A lover of good, the way this word was used outside of the Bible, was used for a respectable and responsible citizen. This was a person who loved good books, loved good music, loved good causes. This should all be part of our life as Christians. These things that God has given us. This is a person who not only looks for the best in others, this is key, but assumes the best of others. Not only looks for the best in others, but assumes the best of others. That one principle can turn our lives from night to day. Because some of us have gone through experiences and hard times which has led us to distrust everyone and to think the worst, so that when we go through some kind of slight, when we feel slighted, our minds immediately go to a dark place. It is just our trigger. It is our natural way of thinking. It is our natural way of processing life. We're always assuming that there's somebody out there who has it in for us. And as a result of it, our relationships are just devastated in the process. We're always assuming the worst of others. Very often, when those that we are assuming these things of had none of those ideas in mind. This is what Philippians 4:8 says. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Suppose we allow that to be the driving thought process of our life. Rather than assuming the worst, we assume the best. And sometimes people are going to do things that are wrong. Sometimes we are going to go through difficulties and people are going to mistreat us. But God calls us to be patient. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6:7, Paul is dealing in that book with a church in chaos. That church in Corinth, they had. Their worship was out of control, disorderly. They were living in all kinds of immorality within the body. And they were suing each other in secular courts. So this is what Paul said about that in 1 Corinthians 6:7. He said, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded than for us to constantly seek our pound of flesh from another person? Sometimes that's the godly response. It's like when we talked about earlier, that willingness to absorb the blows without returning punches. Sometimes that's what it requires. But even though we will go through times like that, even though there will be people out there who will hurt us, our relationships will be so much more vibrant, so much more healthy if we assume the best of others rather than the worst. We will have so many more people in our lives. We will have so much more fellowship in our lives. Our lives will be far richer, far better, far more glorious than if we assume the worst. And I tell you, even if somebody meant to slight us or if somebody meant to hurt us, if we assume the best in that situation, we'll be able to sleep well, right? Even if they did it, we won't know it, and it won't matter. You see, we need to be lovers of the good. We need to be like cattle dogs. Cattle dogs are these great animals who work in conjunction with a rancher. And those cattle dogs, they have this beautiful relationship, and they listen to the master's voice, and they round up the cattle for the rancher, and they do exactly what they're supposed to do. And as they're rounding up the cattle, the rancher is giving them orders, and they're listening intently to the rancher, but at the same time, they have another ear attuned to the cattle. They care for both. They're listening to the rancher, they're listening to the cattle, and they're doing the master's bidding, they're doing his will. And that's exactly what it's like in leadership in a church. That's what we should be like. One ear is attuned to the master, the other ear is attuned to God's people, and then we are to love them and feed them and care for them. And that's true in every part of our life and every relationship. One ear is attuned to the master, the other ear is attuned to those in our lives. And at that moment, we will then be doing and living the way that God made us to live. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what the Christian life is like. We're to be a lover of good. We're to be upright. This is someone who loves God's law, loves to live according to God's law. In the Greco-Roman world, this described one who upholds the customs and norms of behavior, especially in public service. These are the kinds of people that made for a well-ordered, civilized society. Now Paul is taking this word and he is applying it to the church, applying it to the leaders of the church. And then holy, Pastor Ray Pritchard, the pastor that I had growing up, he summarized this word this way. The person that Paul is describing is one who makes others aware of God rather than himself. How about that? The holy person makes people aware of God rather than himself. This person is one who is set apart for God's purpose. And this word here for holy has two elements. It's sort of like the word blameless we talked about a few weeks ago. But there is a positional element that when we come to Christ, when we believe on Jesus, we come to him, we recognize that we are sinful people, we bear our sin, we carry our sin to the cross, and then we trust in Christ who is our substitute, who took upon himself our sin and was punished for us. He paid for our sin. And then in exchange, what God gives us is his righteousness, and so we are made holy. And the word holy simply means to be set apart. At the moment that we come to Christ in faith and we trust him as our Savior, we are holy at that moment positionally. We are set apart unto God. But there's another element to this, and I think that this is mainly what he has in mind here, and that is that there's a practical element of it. That we say to ourselves, we say, my life is set apart for God's use and God's glory. And as a result of that, I don't want people to see me. I want them to see him in me. And as a result, that affects every decision that we make, every relationship that we're involved in, every word that we speak is influenced by that overarching desire to live a life that's set apart unto God. It's all encompassing. It covers every part of our life. Some people might think that's a burden, but it isn't. It's a joyful thing. It's a wonderful thing to know that your life has purpose and your life has direction and your life has meaning, and that your words and our actions and our deeds all have consequences and they all have value. Kent Hughes, Pastor Kent Hughes, he put it this way. He said, by our godliness, we demonstrate that the gospel has real power. And we provide hope that change is possible, that tomorrow does not have to be like yesterday. The effects of one's example on others make it a glorious cause for living and dying to self, rather than a constraint upon privilege. Just want to mention quickly three points of application. Number one, we must remember that everything that we have is on loan from God. Everything that we have is on loan from God. That includes our spouse, our children, our relationships, our possessions. Every one of us are stewards of what God has given us. If we are stewards of all that God has given us, we need to be like those cattle dogs who have one eye on Him and the other eye on what He's given us, and we want to use all that we have to glorify Him and to bring joy to the Master. We must hold everything that we have with an open hand. Have you ever seen somebody who loved their job, or maybe loved their hobby, or loved their favorite sports team? Do you have to convince them to spend time doing that job, following that team, taking part in that hobby? No, they naturally do it. They're compelled to do it. It's passion of their life. It's something that they love. It's the same thing in the Christian life. Second thing is this. The Christian life doesn't happen by accident. The Christian life doesn't happen by accident. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for godliness. The word there for discipline is from the word that we get in English, gymnasium. When we go to the gym, we go there to sweat, right? That's what Paul had in mind in the Christian life. It doesn't happen by accident. There's effort, there's discipline involved in the process. The reality is that our priorities tell us what is important. Jesus said in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Number three, we must count others better than ourselves. We must count others better than ourselves. We read in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Imagine what would happen to all of our interpersonal conflicts if we always counted the other person better than ourselves. How would our life change? I bet 90% of them would melt away. Imagine what happens in a relationship where you have two or more people who count the other person better than themselves. Whatever conflict there is will disappear. There is no self-righteousness there. And then finally, number four, we must never forget that our life's purpose is to point people to Jesus. It's kind of funny whenever you have a wedding, you have everybody's gathered for the wedding, you have the rehearsal the night before. By the way, we have a couple that just got engaged over here. So, but you have the wedding and everybody gathers, and typically the night of, it starts in a bit of chaos. Everybody's looking in different directions. There's typically a lot of people in charge, not a lot of people listening. But it's amazing that once one little secret is shared, how everything just falls in a line, falls in order. All you have to do is say to that group, keep your eye on the bride, and then everything else falls into place. Everything is as smooth as silk. Everyone knows where to stand. Everyone knows when to turn. Everyone knows when to move, because they move as the bride moves. She becomes the controlling person for that setting, and as everyone keeps their eyes on her, everyone ends up in the place they're supposed to be. It's amazing. Well, it's in the same thing in our relationship with Christ. As we keep our eyes fixed on him, as all of us together do that, as church leadership does that together, then we move in concert, and then the body is healthy, because all of us are not focused on self, but we're focused on him, and when we're focused on him, we're more likely to hear what he's saying and do what he calls us to do. But we can't keep our eyes fixed on him unless we know him. There might be someone here who's never come to a place where you've trusted Jesus as Savior. Maybe you see this long list, these 11 things that we just went through very quickly. These 11 things that we looked at, and you say, that's impossible for me. No, it's not. In fact, this is the normal life of the Christian. Well, how does it happen? Well, it's amazing what he does. We come to him in faith. We trust him as our Savior. He gives us a new heart. He changes our perspective on life. He changes our perspective on others. No longer are we self-righteous. No longer do we look at ourselves as the one with all the answers. We look to him as the one who has all of the answers. He changes us from the inside out. We want to follow him. We want to obey him. We want to love him. And as we love him, we will want to love the people around us. And it's something that takes place over the course of time, but there is one moment in time where we repent from our sin and we turn to him and we cry out to him to be our Savior. And at that moment, he saves us, he washes us clean, and then we begin a new adventure that we grow more and more like Jesus throughout the rest of our life, that one day we will stand before him pure in our being, pure in the righteousness of Christ, and no longer will we struggle with sin anymore. That's the hope for us. I hope that's the hope for you. I hope that you know the Savior, for there is no one greater, no one more worthy of our life's devotion than him. Let's pray.